Well, good evening. It's nice to be here at Family Camp. We missed out last year. So I think that means that the messages should be able to be twice as long. I may need that amount of time to get through tonight, but we shall get going. My subject for this evening is a spiritual ramification of divine aseity, alpha truth. Was that an assigned topic? Wow. Spiritual ramification of divine aseity, alpha truth. Well, actually, I made the title. And it was kind of fun last night because Ben came up to me. Where are you, Ben? Oh, there he is. I don't want to embarrass him, but he came up to me and said, I saw the title of what you're speaking on. I have no idea what you're going to talk about. So I thought that was pretty good. And then I thought, well, I'm being kind of mean to Matthew, too, because he's picking up music, but you did an excellent job with the ones you chose, so that was very good. Actually, I've been reading some books this summer, and one of the books was addressing the subject of aseity. But let me define this and tell you where we're going with this subject. Aseity speaks of the nature of God. And aseity is taken from the Latin expression that it's ase, which means from self, from self. And what aseity means is it's really a description of the nature of God in his self-existence. God is absolutely unique. And when you speak of God, you say God exists from himself eternally. He forever exists because he exists. He is self-existing, self-sufficient. He needs nothing. God never has a need. He is self-sustaining. He's always existing because he exists from himself. And he's always satisfied. And part of that has to do even with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect fellowship. And it is this God that is our God. And if this term stretches your mind a little bit to think about it, it really does me. So I read one of the theologians, or supposed theologians, said, and I love this statement, aseity is the first forever attribute from which all other forever attributes are derived. And I read that, and I wanted to kind of break out laughing, because how do you have the first in eternity? I mean, how can you have the first? This is the first thing that is forever. This theologian is overrated, I think, when he makes this kind of comment, because you can have a sort of think about that from a logical standpoint, but this God who exists is self-sufficient, self-existing, self-satisfied, complete all in himself, the perfection of God. That's aseity. And when God introduced himself, when Moses actually asked the question, you know, I'm going to go back to Egypt as you've asked me to go, and I'm going to introduce myself. Who shall I say I am representing? And you know the passage. Moses was standing in front of the burning bush, and God says, I am who I am. That's what you tell him. I am Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord. But it's the I am, the great I am. I am who I am. I am forever. I am defined by I am. When Paul was in Athens, he spoke to the philosophers, and he spoke of the aseity of God. He said, the God who made the world, this is Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he's made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and have boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Really, the statement is, in him we live and move and we are. We exist. Even as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. And Paul is speaking of this God who self-exists, who is completely sufficient in and of himself. And he's forever this independent being. And all of the creation that God created is dependent upon him. Absolutely dependent upon him. There's no source for anything other than this God. So when you think of the aseity of God, think of this God. And he is the origin of everything. Everything except for man's sin. Because when Adam and Eve, when they turned their back upon God, when they turned their back upon him and said, we don't want to obey you. We don't really need you. Imagine that. The God who is the source of their life, the source of the creation, the source of everything. In reality, all of mankind should be focused upon him. But when they turned and they walked away, God says, you walk away from me, you walk into darkness. You walk into death. And you will be cursed with darkness and sin and death. And Adam and Eve turned and they walked away. And this God, who is the source of everything, has to be the source of our salvation. Salvation does not find its source in man, it finds its source in God. Which is why when you spoke last night of this God who comes all the way down to serve us, he has to come all the way down to serve us. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way for this God who is the source of everything to not be the source of our salvation as well. And so he comes and he saves us. But I can put it in very simple terms. Some of you have heard this, but a long time ago when my niece was little bitty, her mom was reading her a book about God. And the book began, and you open the book, and there's this little child thanking mother for a sandwich. I think this is somewhat the story. Probably not exactly, but it's what I remember. Thanking for the sandwich. And the mother said, well, don't thank me. Thank the baker. So you turn to the next page, and there's the baker. And the baker says, don't thank me. Thank the miller who milled this. And you turn the page, there's the miller. And the miller says, don't thank me. Thank the farmer. There's the farmer. And the farmer said, don't thank me, thank the seed. Turn the page, there's a talking seed now. Got to go with this. This is a children's book. And the seed says, don't thank me, thank the rain. Turn the page and the rain is talking. And the rain says, don't thank me, thank the sun. And getting close to the end, you turn the page, and there's the sun. And the sun says, don't thank me, thank God. That's a great little lesson. And as mom was closing the book, Courtney, she was little, had sort of caught the cadence of this whole story. And so when she got to the end, and the book was closing, she said, and God said, don't thank me. So mom had to open the book open and say to her daughter, I need to give you a lesson on aseity. This God is ends up with him. He's the source of all things. And what I want to talk to you about tonight in terms of this aseity, this God who is the source of all things, I want to talk about the wonder of our salvation. And the aspect of that I want to speak of is our union in Christ. Because here, we as sinners walked away from God into sin and death. And God saves us. But when God saves us, our salvation is so near and dear to God that he makes us to be as close to him as we can possibly be and still be the creation. You will be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. You will be as much like Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ is God and you are not. But you shall be like him. And this is really wonderful, amazing truth. But it's very practical truth. And the other part of this union with God, which is somewhat mysterious to us, but this union with God also indicates something that's very practical, and that is that our relationship with God is very personal. We have a relational God who draws us close to him that we may be drawn into intimate fellowship with God, not just when we die and go to heaven, but now. Your relationship with God should be intimately personal with God. And that's a challenge for all of us. But I want us to turn and look at three passages. First, we'll do very quickly in Colossians chapter 1. Turn in Colossians chapter 1. And there's a secret that God is telling. And the secret is in verse 27. But let me read beginning in verse 24 where the Apostle Paul is speaking. He's speaking to the Colossian Christians. And he's speaking a lot to them about the centrality of Christ, the aseity of Christ. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is," here's the mystery, "Christ in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus," in him. Now, when he talks about this mystery, another word you can use for mystery is the word secret. This is God's secret. You say, well, what is the secret? It certainly can't be that God is going to save Gentiles, because that's revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, when the Apostle Paul is arguing in Acts chapter 9, in verses 22 and following all the way to the end of the chapter, he mentions Isaiah and he mentions Hosea because he says God is operating on the basis of his choice, and he talks about the God who chooses and he's accomplishing his purposes. And he says, and one of his purposes is to save the Gentiles. And so he quotes Hosea and he quotes Isaiah in the references where, and God is going to turn to the Gentiles and God is going to save the Gentiles. So that's not the secret. The secret is, how is he going to save the Gentiles? Because the salvation of Gentiles, there were Gentiles who were saved in the Old Testament, as we all know. And it's interesting when you think about this Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Old Testament saints knew that Gentiles were going to be saved. They began to focus more and more upon Israel and this kingdom. But if you would ask Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and Hosea, you could have a joint meeting with all of them and say, tell us how God is going to save the Gentiles. They would say, I think that the Gentiles will have to somehow come in to be a part of the nation of Israel. They'll have to be proselytes of this nation. They have to come in because you have to come into the promise of God. You have to be a part of the promise of God to be a part of his salvation. So you come into the promises, and what God has promised is this seed he's going to save. You have to be, you have to come and be a part of those promises. But now God says, This was hidden to the Old Testament saints. This was a secret. It's God's secret. And now God is revealing that secret to the Gentiles. And the secret is Christ in you. And there's another aspect of that is you in Christ. Christ in you, you in Christ. That is your hope of glory. Now, the Old Testament saints could never have talked about the church. They didn't know anything about that. They didn't know anything that God would turn from the Gentiles or turn from the Jews and turn to the Gentiles in order to accomplish so great a salvation and that churches would be established all over the world. They knew nothing of that. But God reveals that secret, and God is not finished with the Jews, as you know from Romans chapter 11. Because God is accomplishing his purposes with Jews and Gentiles. His purposes will be accomplished in full. But it's just amazing that this salvation of the Gentiles is something that was a secret that God now reveals. And let me just give you a couple things about this mystery, and I'll explain more about it as we go. But this union that we have in Jesus Christ is a faith union. It's by faith in him. We know that. Because this union is established when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's aspects, I'm going to talk about one of those aspects, that goes all the way back to the cross. But remember, this God who is the source of all things is certainly the source of time. He is above all time, so he can accomplish things as he intends to accomplish them. But we're going to talk about something that happens at the cross, which is 2,000 years ago, that relates to this union that we have in Jesus Christ. But then the whole of the Christian life is defined by our union in him. It's a faith union. It's a spiritual union administered by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into the body of Christ. All of this occurs when we are saved. It's an actual union. We are members of his body. It's a relational union designed for our personal interaction with God. It's a defining unit. It defines who we are. And it's a forever union. Impossible to separate us from Christ. It's an amazing union because it's incomprehensible and infinitely valuable. It's a wonderful thing. And I think you should be accustomed to this as a Christian. But it's a wonderful thing to be able to say, I am in God and God is in me. I am in God and God is in me. Because the Bible indicates that the Father and the Son abide with us and dwell in us. And Christ is in us. And it's this union we have. Do we feel it? No, we don't feel a thing. In fact, we would never even know anything about this if the Bible didn't reveal it to us. But it's an important truth, and God wants us to know. So let me talk a little bit about the past on this and our union in Christ and show you how important it was to the Apostle Paul. Turn to Galatians 2:20. This is a very familiar verse to all of you. But I want to explain it in a way that I think, when I say this to you, you're never going to forget it. And not because I said it, but it's just because it makes very good sense. The Apostle Paul is confronting Christians who think that the defining influence of their Christian life will be the law. Nothing wrong with the law. The Apostle Paul doesn't say bad things about the laws. He corrects them, but what he wants them to understand is the defining influence of their life is Christ. And this is not throwing out the law and being... He puts it in right perspective, but the central aspect of the Christian life is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And when you look at this statement, Paul is really establishing his argument at the very beginning. And he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now here's the way I want to pull this passage apart. Let's take this first phrase. I have been crucified with Christ. When you hear that phrase, there are two dead people in that phrase. Two dead people. So I said, you're going to remember this. I have been crucified with Christ. And Christ is the greater. He's the giver in all of this. He's the savior in all of this. Paul is the lesser. But nonetheless, Paul says something really amazing. He says, when Christ died on the cross, I died on the cross. We look at that, we say, really? I think of maybe one of Paul's Pharisee friends. I like to think about this with this passage. And this Pharisee friend stumbles across a manuscript of the book of Galatians, and he says, oh, I know Paul. He was my friend. We used to be Pharisees together. I'm giving you a hypothetical story here, but I'm just saying, so here's this friend, and this friend says, starts reading. And he comes to this point where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And he says, Paul is a liar. I was with him when Christ was crucified. He's my friend. And we rejoiced that Christ was crucified because it solved a problem. This Christ was interfering with the authority that we possess in the whole nation. And this was the solution with this was for him to die. And the Apostle Paul, I know him, and he was pleased when Christ died. And then I think about this, and I think, and then it would be wonderful to see the Apostle Paul have a conversation with this guy. And this guy come up and say, Paul, you're a liar. I go, that would be so fun to listen to. And the Apostle Paul would say something like this. He said, you're exactly right. I was rejoicing when Christ was crucified. Happy to be rid of the problem. Happy to be rid of him. But I met Christ on the Damascus Road. And now I realize that there is a spiritual connection that I had with Christ on the cross that I didn't realize at that time. When he was dying on the cross, I didn't know he was dying for me. And that when he died, I died. And you say, well, how do you mean that you died with he died? We saw Christ dying, but how did you die? And I say, well, let me explain to you, and Paul could give an explanation of the death of Christ. There's four things you need to remember about how Christ was doing what he was doing. And then there's three words that describe what he did. But first, there's the setup of the cross. And the setup on the cross involves, first, the word voluntary. Jesus Christ went to the cross voluntarily. When God, in human terms, when God told Jesus Christ, okay, I want you to engage in the incarnation, Jesus Christ didn't say, I don't want to go. He said, I will go. Why did he go? Because he loved the Father, because he loved us. And when the Father said, you're going to go to the cross, Jesus Christ didn't say, I don't want to go. Because he loved the Father, because he loved us, he said, I will go. And the voluntary nature, it was the Romans who crucified him, it was the Jews who sent him there, and actually, we are the ones who crucified him, but he wants it clearly understood that the expression of his love in this whole thing was that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. So it's voluntary. And then the other things that happen with all of this also involve things that only God can do, but the second word I would use is the word representation. And that is that God appointed Jesus Christ to be a federal head for all who are in Christ. For all for whom he died. He is the federal head. There are two federal heads. What do you mean federal head? There are two representatives of mankind. Adam is the first. He was appointed by God as the representative of all mankind. And when Adam sinned, we sinned. And you can look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. When he sinned, we sinned. And so we were born into this world sinners. Because Adam is our federal head, so what he did affects us. And God said, there is another federal head. And by the way, if you're here and your federal head is Adam, I recommend you change federal heads, and I recommend you come to Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the other federal head. And what happens to Christ happens to us. That's this representation. Third word that we use is the word substitution. And God appointed him to be a substitute because he's going to the cross to be a substitute for me. And as a Christian, for you. God appointed him to be the substitute. It has to be by divine appointment. And the last word is the word imputation. I'm just saying how this whole cross is set up before God does anything. Imputation means that God charges to the account of one what rightly belongs to another. This is another thing that only God can do. So I like to think of God scooping up all of my sins. You say, well, you weren't born yet. I said, well, God's operating, as I said before, above time. He doesn't have the constraints that we have when we think about this. But here's God who scoops up all of my sin, past, present, and future. And he imputes that to Jesus Christ. It means he charges to the account of Jesus Christ what rightly belongs to me. I'm the sinner. It's my sin. And the Bible says that God made him, God made Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, righteousness of Christ in him. This is the great exchange. But this imputation is there. So now we have Christ voluntarily placing himself upon the cross as our representative. He's taken our place. He's taken our sin. And there he is before God. That's the setup. You need to understand that because when you understand that, that's why, you know, there's one of the hymns that, and I've mentioned this before as well, but there's one of the hymns that we say, and we give our sins to Jesus, or we gave our sins to Jesus, or something like that. And I say, you know, we don't give our sins to Jesus. It's God who gave them all. I'm thankful for that because I can't even remember all my sins. Not that I'm really a bad person, but I'm really a pretty good person. Ask my family, but not now. But no, I can't remember my sins. If it was for me to confess my sin, we sin every day. When you're not thinking about God, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. When you're not doing that, you're sinning. I mean, we sin by omission, we sin by commission every day. I can't even remember my sins. God scoops them all up. And he puts them on Jesus Christ. And then God stands in judgment. This is God the judge. And the first word that is used is the word propitiation, which means that God pours out his wrath. I'm talking about now what he's accomplishing on the cross. Propitiation. He pours out his wrath upon his son on my behalf. So this is the infinite God pouring out his infinite wrath upon his infinite son in order to obtain my infinite forgiveness. This transaction also occurs outside the realm of time, so to speak, because you think if Christ had to die for us, he'd have to go to hell forever. Christ went to hell forever on the cross for us. And God poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal son in order to obtain our eternal salvation. That's propitiation. And God poured out his wrath until there is no more judgment. The penalty is paid in full. He paid for your shame. He paid for your guilt. It's paid in full. There's nothing that remains. It's done. It's complete. Jesus Christ, when he finished this work, he said, "It is finished." It's finished. But God poured out his wrath until there is no more wrath. Sometimes people say, I think God is mad at me. I say, God is never mad at you. The Holy Spirit can be grieved with us when we sin. The second word indicates what God is towards you, that God is at peace towards you. Because he poured out his wrath until he is completely restored in this relationship, so to speak, with us. Well, it's not happened to us yet, but he is at peace. In a funny sort of way, this is the way I think of that peace. I think of a bright light shining down from God in heaven, and it shines down this, just a spotlight of light, and it shines down upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in Corinthians it says that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and we go forth and we say, you need to be reconciled to God. You need to be reconciled to God. You need to be at peace with God. And what we say to people, there's only one place where God is reconciled with us, and that's at the cross. You come to Christ. You come to the cross. And there's where you find reconciliation to God. He's reconciled at the cross. He's reconciled 2,000 years ago. We're reconciled when we come to him by faith and trust in him. And this reconciliation means that God is at peace with us. The third word is the word redemption, where he paid the ransom price to set us free. His justice is satisfied, paid in full. One of the reasons why Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is because it was the finished work. It's paid in full. He's no longer has sin upon him. There's nothing holding him in the grave. The resurrection was a certainty. But if Jesus Christ still was sin for us in the grave, he'd still be in the grave. Paid in full. God in charge of our sin to Christ. God pours out his infinite wrath, paid in full, complete, the salvation. That's what happens. That's what Paul is talking about. He says, you want to talk about the defining influence of your life? That's the defining influence of your life. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. You always come back to the cross. This passage, it comes back to the cross. When you think of who you are in Jesus Christ, you should always, instead of think of your performance as a Christian, which you can always condemn yourself by your performance as a Christian. But you should always think of yourself as well in terms of who you are in Christ. When you get down on your knees and pray, and you enter into the very presence of God, you enter into his presence, and God looks at you as one who is fully forgiven. And when you can become a believer, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So you're not only the absence of sin and death, the full forgiveness, plus you are as righteous as Christ is righteous. You look at that and say, well, that's enough for me. That's more than we could ever expect or more than we could ever want. That's fantastic. And we look at that and we say, I can't. But it's not enough for God. God says, I'm going to bring you now into me. I mean, this is why the Apostle Paul speaks in these terms. I have been crucified with Christ. Two dead people. Because when he died, I died. When he died, he accomplished this for me. It's perfect. It's complete. It's not lacking anything. And one of the reasons why this is important to acknowledge is because this becomes really a source of strength and power. God could give us power for the Christian life in any way that he wants to. But he gives us power as we acknowledge that we receive all things from him. The aseity of God. This is the God who is, you know, you think of God and the aseity of God, think of a fountain that's just overflowing. Only it's not overflowing with water, it's overflowing with love. It's overflowing with mercy. It's overflowing with grace. It's just a constant source overflowing with these wonderful attributes of God toward you. Now you take the next statement. And it is no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. I wish I understood this statement. I can say it. I no longer live. Again, you have two people. This two people dead in the first statement. Now you got two people alive. The lesser and the greater again. Paul and by the way, when I speak of Paul here, there's nothing. This is not Paul the exception in this passage because he's an apostle. He has some special standing with God. Paul's using himself as an example. This is Paul the example, not Paul the exception. So what he's saying is true for you. So when I say Paul, I'm meaning you and me as well. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Do you feel that? No. Do you sense that? No. Do you know how this operates? I hope you tell me, because I really don't know. I don't know how this operates, but I do know this, that when God saves us, he gives us the full aspect of himself to us. We are in him, he is in us, and we live with his life. Physical life, spiritual life, eternal life, the fullness of life, we have all of that life, and it is Christ who lives in us. And I look at this and I just stand in awe of that statement because I say, well, how do you put that together? I mean, I'm living, and the Apostle Paul says, in the life which I now live. I'm living this life that I now live in the flesh. I live by faith. I live with Christ, It's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. But Paul, you are living. Christ becomes the defining influence of this life. Christ becomes the power of my life. Christ becomes the dominant aspect of my existence. I live because he lives. If Christ was not raised from the dead, I would not walk in newness of life. I would not walk in newness of life. I couldn't, because it is Christ in me that enables us to live the Christian life. And I know that because of the text of Scripture. I don't know that by feeling. I don't know it by sensing. I don't know it by knowing. This is another one of those secrets and a part of the secret which God has given you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But I may not fully understand how this relates together in terms of our life, but I know what it means in terms of living a life of dependence upon him. Come to this last phrase. I want to come to it because I want to say something about another passage in just a minute. In the last phrase, you have two who are living and how you live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. The life which I now live, I live by faith. So he says, Christ died for me. I am in Christ. Christ is living in me. And I live by faith. And that's important. We'll see that in the other passage as well. But to live by faith is to live by the Word of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. And then notice the two statements that follow that point back to the cross again. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, speaking of the past, and delivered himself up for me. So he starts out by saying, I was crucified with Christ. Two dead people. Nevertheless, I live, yet not Christ lives in me, two people alive. And the life which I live by faith in the Son of God, looking back at the cross. Looking back at the one who loves me and the one who saved me. The one who forgives me. The one who makes me to be righteous before God. I mean, this is amazing. Let me take you to one other passage. Because it's very easy to say, so you should be in personal relationship with God. But I think it's another thing to say, how do we have this relationship with God? And we know, but let me just emphasize this truth. Look at John 15 and verses 4 and 5. Jesus Christ is sending out the disciples. This would be the time, the perfect time for a seminar on evangelism and the gospel message, or a seminar for the disciples on what is the local church? They have no idea. Or church planting. I mean, it's just so amazing. You got these disciples who are listening to Jesus Christ when he's talking, and he says to them in this upper room discourse, I'm leaving. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again. They said, well, don't go. We'll go with you. Take us with you. We'll go with you right now. Wherever you're going, we'll go. Are you going out to the diaspora where all the other Jews are? Are you going to preach the gospel to them? And Jesus said, no, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again. I'll take you to myself. But then a few chapters later, he says, but abide in me. John 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So he says, abide in me. And the way in which he says this means, do this now and make it happen. Make sure this happens. The most important thing about the coming ministry is your abiding in me and my abiding in you. So there will be no seminars. I just want to explain to you what is the most important aspect of your ministry, this ministry that would have been totally foreign to these fishermen and the others that were in this group. But he says to them, what you need is me. You need me. The Lord says that same thing in living the Christian life. You can say, well, the Christian life is about all kinds of things that we do. We have all these rules that we do, things that we do, things we don't do. Or it's about our performance. We perform as Christians, we do certain things, and we do those things for the glory of God, but we have all these things that we do. I say, no, the Christian life is about a relationship. It's about your relationship with God. And if you read your Bible just as a duty, say, well, I'm reading my Bible, I read it through once a year, twice a year. I read my Bible through. I do this. I read it every day. And I do it. I say, great for you. But read your Bible in relationship with God. Read your Bible as if God is speaking to you. Because this is part of what it means to abide in him. It means you're walking in union with him. It was so strange that, you know, if I was one of the disciples, my head would just be spinning around. It's like, I'm leaving. I'm going to go to the Father. Abide in me. Continue in me. Remain in me. Make sure this happens. And then the illustration he gives us of the vine and the branches. This is a connection. They're connected together. And this abide in me assumes union in Christ. You need me, he says. You need my resources. You need my wisdom. You need my strength. You need my power. You need my word. You need me. You need me. Because he uses this expression. He says, I am the vine, and you are branches. He uses this illustration to make the point. And the vine and the branches are connected together so that the vine pours its life into the branches. And you cut the branch off, the vine doesn't die, the branch dies. And this is not talking about losing your salvation or any of those terms. It's talking about your connection to God. And the vital connection that you have, because you cannot live the Christian life, you cannot engage in ministry without your connection to Christ. He says, I am the vine. That also relates. I'm the source. It relates to aseity. I am. You need me. You get everything from me. And then he gives a promise. He says, he who abides in me and I in him brings along, brings forth much fruit. Because you're carrying it through. And then he gives a warning. This warning is, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Really, it means you have the power and the ability to bring to completion nothing. And you look at this and you say, well, okay, how do we abide in Christ? That's why I said it's always easier to say, okay, everybody, go abide in Christ. Do it now. Let us pray. I got 5 more minutes. It's always easier to say what to do than how to do it. But I tell you, there's a key. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask. And by the way, that word ask is a command. It doesn't say, you know, you can ask. But he said, if you're abiding in me and my words are abiding in you, ask whatever you desire. This is a consequence of having the Word of God in us. And it shall be done for you. You'll notice this abiding involves communications. I read Francis Schaeffer this summer, and one of the things that he said, you know, what distinguishes us, what distinguishes us from the animal kingdom, what distinguishes us from the creation, it doesn't distinguish us from the angels, but it distinguishes us from all of God's creation here and makes man, man, the mannishness of man is what Francis Schaeffer likes to talk about. I said, well, what is that? I said, it's verbal communication. It's communication with words. Now, whenever I say that at school, if I say something like that at school, you know, inevitably, hand goes up. You don't know my dog. My dog knows lots of words. I said, really? I said, well, when your dog can sing all 4 verses of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, you bring him to me. I'd like to hear it. They go, no, my dog can't do that. God brings us in vital relationship with him in order that we may have verbal communication with him. That's an important aspect. That's why I said read the Bible not as literature. Read it as God speaking to you. God addressing you and your heart and your life. And then when you pray, you know, it seems to me our prayers could be something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, you are infinitely wise. I don't know why you want to know what I think. What I want is your will. Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy name, thy will, thy kingdom. Thy will be done. What I want is thy will. What do I know to be telling you what I'm thinking? God enters into fellowship with us. God wants to know what you are thinking. So I say, I think you should heal this person. I think you should solve this problem. I think you should get us out of this pandemic. I'm tired of the pandemic. I think you should, God, get us. Could you know, what does it mean to really be talking with God? What does it mean to abide? It means to trust God. It means to believe God. It means to depend upon God, active dependence upon him. It means to pour out your heart before God. It means sometimes to cry in the presence of God. Say, I need help. It means to wait on God. It means to rest in God. All of these things are what it means to abide in him. We're looking and we're saying, here's this God who brings us in the closest relationship, and he says to us, I want to speak to you, and I want you to pray to me. want you to pray, and I want you, he gives us how to pray and tells us how to go about prayer, but he says, I want you to come before me. And he's interested. He loves our communion with him. Does he need it? We just got through saying God doesn't need anything. He's the God from which all things pour forth. This God brings us into his glorious presence, makes us as much to be like he is and like Christ is, except we're the creature and he is God. And he brings us here and he fellowships with us. Unbelievable. That's the glory of what God has accomplished. That's the beginning of all this. This is God who brings us into his glorious presence. You know, one of the hymns that I really like is How Firm a Foundation. And the first verse says what all the other verses talk about. But this is how God speaks to us, and we open up our Bibles, and really we should open up our Bibles with this in mind. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than he has said to you who for Jesus refuge have fled? What more can he say than he said in his word? He said everything that you need to know for life and godliness. He said everything that he wants you to know, and he's given it to you in his word. And it talks about after that, it says if you go through the fiery trials, if you go through deep water, if you go through your enemies trying to destroy you, if you go through old age, whatever you're going through, this God, he comes alongside of us, and he enables us, and he strengthens us. And he does so as we rely upon this God who is the infinite source of himself and the infinite source of us. That's an amazing thing. You know, when I read this and I think about our union in Jesus Christ and this relationship that God has with us. Somebody once said, when you pray, it's like God in heaven. He says, hold everything. I'm not sure God does this in hell. I don't know what. Yeah. He said, hold everything. Gary is praying. I need to hear this. But he does that for every one of us. We have access into the presence of Almighty God. My favorite prayer is, God, help me. I need help. If you don't help me, I'm done. I've got problems that I can't solve. Only you. I need your help. And God loves when we depend upon him. He loves when we rely upon him. He loves when we wait upon him. He loves when we hope in him. The whole of our life is to be focused upon this God who is the overflowing God of everything. The source of everything. The source of your life. And the sad thing is he's the source of everyone on planet Earth. They have life because they borrowed that life from God. He gives it to them, and he feeds them, and he provides for them. And they never say thank you. But we have access into his glorious presence to say thank you. That's why God says, when you come to me, always come with thanksgiving. Because it's recognizing the God who he is and the blessing of this God. We say, glory be to God. That's the wonder of aseity. That's one of the ramifications of this in the beginning. And on Friday, I'm going to talk about a passage in Colossians that talks about how we walk in this truth. And then how we keep our eyes fixed upon glory. It's a wonderful thing. I give you a little secret. When he appears, we shall appear in glory. When he appears in glory, of course we will. We're in him. When he appears in glory, that's why when he appears in glory, we're going to be glorified in him. Why? Because we're in him. Do I know what I'm talking about? I know that's true. Do I know how that's... This is wonderful truth. God has given it to us so we might recognize what God has brought us into in our salvation. Let me just say one more thing. I just say God could save us, and especially save the likes of me, and say, you know, I'm going to save you, but I really don't want to see you ever again. I mean, I don't want to see you anymore. So you're like a trophy I'm going to put on a shelf in the furthest part of the universe, and there you shall sit. You're saved. So I'm not gonna, you're not gonna be in hell, you're gonna be on planet ZZZZZZ out there, way out there, the furthest one out. And I'd say, thank you. Glory be to God, thank you. But God never does that with you. He says, I want you, and when you get to heaven, I'm telling you, don't be surprised. I know what you all are gonna do. I don't know how this works. But when you get to heaven, God is going to look at you and he's going to go like this. And I'm telling you, I know what you're going to do because it's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go like this. Are you talking about me? So I want you to come. I want you to sit with me on my throne. You see, God's delight is to bring us into his glorious presence and fellowship with us. That's part of our union in Jesus Christ. And I preach this sermon not just to talk about abstract truths, but I preach this sermon just to encourage you to pursue your personal relationship with God. Do not let your relationship with God be a formal relationship. God has designed to bring you in his presence that you may hear him and that he will hear you. Wonderful truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that when we simply say, Heavenly Father, you hear us. And we're thankful when you hear us as we are fully forgiven of our sins and we stand in the righteousness of Christ. All of this you have freely given to us. This is your gift to us. Thank you. And thank you for our union in Jesus Christ. That's a secret that only you can reveal, and you have revealed it to us. We as Gentiles are brought into the promises and brought in to the salvation because we come in the King. We come in Christ. We're thankful for the death of Jesus Christ, that when he died, we died. And when he lives, we live. And we live by faith in him. We're thankful for the blessings that only you can give. You are the only God. You are the overflowing God of life and godliness. We pray that you will continue to bless us and be with us. As our heads are bowed, we pray that you administer to each one of our hearts. We have needs, we have problems, we have difficulties, we have joys, we have rejoicing, we have blessings. All of these come from you. Lord, we pray that you administer grace to us in the coming days. Strengthen our hearts. We pray for the many people who don't know the Savior. We pray that you would open their eyes to the truth, that they may see you as the God that you are, the source of life, the source of grace, the source of truth. You're the source of everything. So we thank you for our time together and pray that you'll continue to bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.